You guys got the English version down yet? I am. I have. I will be. I can do. And then I've got God's favor. Okay, let's do it. I am what the Word of God says I am. I have what the Word of God says I have. I will be what the Word of God says I will be. I can do what the Word of God says I can do. I have God's favor in my life. You want to go for the Spanish version? Yo soy lo que la palabra de Dios dice que soy. Yo tengo lo que la palabra de Dios dice que tengo. Yo seré lo que la palabra de Dios dice que seré. Yo puedo hacer lo que la palabra de Dios dice que puedo hacer. Yo tengo el favor de Dios en mi vida. Give yourselves a hand. Isn't it great to reflect on those words? How many of you say those every day? Okay, well, we got to discuss that. No. I want to share a little bit on fear today. I'm not going to share on ways of serving today. That was a thought last week, but we're going to just keep going on some other things right now. But I want to talk about fear and its ability to seize upon you. And I want to make it known to you so that you can understand if it's happening and how to deal with it. Because fear should have no place in the Christian life. I'm not talking about sudden fear or what I would call silly fear. Because there's things that you might be scared of, you know. Spiders. Or a coyote coming up in your backyard, you know, and you're not going to walk out there no matter what anybody says. Or bigger than that, maybe a bear. When you're camping out in a little tiny tent somewhere. Okay, I'm not talking about that kind of fear. But I'm talking about a city of fear. I'm talking about a government of fear. And its design is to draw you in within its boundaries and have you live there. And that kind of fear is a fear that actually seizes upon you. And it becomes your way of life. It's the kind of fear that everybody can be affected by, and yet many would say, no, it's not happening to me. Because they're thinking of the silly fears. The coyote, the spiders, the bears, and such. But they're not thinking about the city of fear with walls and guards and gates and bars. And I want you to think about that kind of fear while I share this today. Turn to Jeremiah 49. You're going to realize that it all comes down to making a choice. Are you going to live in a walled city of fear? Or are you going to live in God's city, a city where there is none of this fear, where there's liberty and freedom and abundance? You're going to see that it comes down to a choice, because all of us have to deal with this city of fear thing. We all have boundaries in our lives. Limitations, so to speak, due primarily to being captive by fear. In Jeremiah 49, verse 24, we read, Damascus is waxed feeble, and turneth herself to flee, and fear hath seized on her, anguish and sorrows have taken her, as a woman in travail. I know of no better verse to depict the characteristics of the city of fear than this verse. It's a fear that's so all-encompassing that it can enslave an entire population. So this is not silly fear. This is something else. It's something that actually derides the soul. It's something that actually enters into the human, contrary to God's life. Now, if you remember in Genesis 2, after God made or formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, it says he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Well, Adam was laying there, formed. His body was ready to go, full of blood and moisture and all the essential ingredients. But the one thing it didn't have was God's touch of life. And when God breathed that life into Adam's body, it energized his soul. Now we know that the soul is in the blood. And this soul was there, but it wasn't an alive soul. It was just the soul that exists in the blood. And if you think back into the Old Testament, you realize that they weren't allowed to eat the blood of the animals. And the reason is, or of a live animal, is because the soul was alive. And in fact, if you cook a piece of meat today, there's no blood in it. Now, some silly fears of some people would say, oh, it's all bloody. But it's not blood. It's the juice and the fluids from the meat. To actually have to eat the blood, you actually have to have the veins and such. And so, there was a lot of teaching about soul, like the soul going into the earth, and that the soul cries out of the earth. And, you know, we read those kind of things and wonder, well, what does that mean, you know? Well, what it means is that the soul is always in the blood. It's an ingredient in the blood. Whether it's alive or not is a different story. And so, this life that came into Adam is the life that we continue on through our progeny. And as long as that life is in a body, the soul is alive. But when that life leaves, because it's considered a breath, when that life leaves, then the soul is dead. But the soul is still in the blood. It's just not alive anymore. And this whole concept of God introducing life into man is your liberating factor. It's what gives you a starting point to even want to have more than captivity. It's what allows reasoning to initiate, reasoning along the lines of liberation, reasoning along the lines of freedom. If God's life had not been introduced into man, we'd have nothing to talk about regarding freedom from fear, freedom from negative, freedom from captivity. In fact, you'd be fully expected to have problems. But the whole nature of that which is contrary to life, death, fear, captivity, is all contrary to life. It's all contrary to life. One of the things that causes, one of the reasons that you might find it hard to understand some of this is because a lot of your rationale comes from the Old Testament. You've been forced to be Old Testament minded in many ways. And you try to take a verse like Jeremiah 49:24, and you really want to understand it, you know. You really want to understand that, wow, fear can actually seize upon a population. They all flee. But you find yourself questioning it, wondering about it. Well, you want to know why that is? It's because you're a different sort of people. You're Christian. And for the most part, Christianity doesn't accept the gap. They don't accept that the Old Testament is truly old and that the New Testament is truly new. They don't accept that. And they want to use terms constantly that keep them servant-minded instead of son-minded. A servant of God instead of a son of God. And you find this all the time. And the primary reason is because they've never accepted the New Testament for what it truly is. They have fun in the Old Testament because you don't have to have spiritual understanding to understand it. But if you want to understand Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, you have to have spiritual understanding. You just can't be a natural man then, or a carnal Christian, as I call it. You actually have to have God working in you with spiritual understanding to get it. And that doesn't really happen unless you manifest Holy Spirit, unless you're speaking in tongues and edifying your spirit within you, causing it to grow. Because when you get born again, it's like a little baby. And it's got to grow up. And you can't grow it up unless you're nurturing it properly. And the godly design to nurture Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. But most people misuse that and never really fully develop in it. So when you read, Damascus is waxed feeble and turneth herself to flee, and fear hath seized on her, anguish and sorrows have taken her as a woman in travail, you want to understand that. You want to relate to it. You even want it to become, well, a touchstone. You know what a touchstone is? The rock polisher always has that touchstone. It's a rock that he's polished to the smooth degree that he wants all the others to become. And while he's polishing all the others, he'll just reach over and touch that stone and compare the ones he's working on to it to make sure that they're ending up the same way. That's a touchstone. It's something you can always touch. And it's your standard. Well, some of us even want to make this a touchstone because we can say, anguish and sorrows I have. Or, fear has seized on me. Look, I'm running. You know? But you have to be careful that you don't bridge that into silly fear. And that you keep it where it belongs. And that it's like a city of fear. And its design is to come into your mind. And its design is to alter you. But it has a hard time doing that. Because you are an altered person. Simply because you have Holy Spirit in you. You're not an Old Testament believer. You're not an Old Testament servant of God. You're a New Testament son of God. And however you think of yourself, you cannot think of yourself as an Old Testament saint. You cannot think of yourself as a servant Christian. I'm not talking about doulos. The way you serve as a Christian, I'm talking about your real spiritual state. So you cannot think of yourself as a servant and that these things will befall you too. You actually have to lift yourself out of all the wrong teachings that prevail in Christianity along those Old Testament lines. You have to lift yourself out of that purposefully, choicefully, decidedly, and say, these things will never have a part of me. I will learn from them, because it says that those things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Okay? So they teach you, and they help bring hope, but you're not a servant. And so while you might think, well, maybe this verse could become my touchstone, you can't really make it a touchstone, though. It just doesn't become that for you. But it's great information, because it shows you the power of that city of fear. It shows you its power to captivate, to enslave, to tie down to its substructure so that maybe you could never leave its dungeons. Now, fear can seize on you, but you must realize that you're not the same kind of person as these people in Damascus. You're not. You never will be. And so I'm proposing that you take on an altered mentality that's directly reflective of your altered state. Your altered state being that of a son of God, not a servant of God. A son of God serves, but a son of God is not an Old Testament servant of God. And you cannot think of yourself as that. So you'll see verses that look as if they could become your touchstones. And they're wonderful verses, but if they're Old Testament, they're in that category of those things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, they're going to help you be patient. They're going to help introduce comfort and especially hope, because you're going to see hosts of people that have been tried and tested, so to speak. Truly, in the Old Testament, they were tried and tested. New Testament saints are not tried and tested. That's an Old Testament teaching. God does not try you. He does not test you. He did that to the Old Testament people, but not to you. If you study that in the epistles, you'll never see that you're tried and tested, ever. And I don't want to hear that kind of terminology. I want you to speak the word. Temptations will befall you, and if they're greater than you can manage, God's going to give you a way to escape. But He's not testing you. You are His family. The reason that they were tried and tested in the Old Testament is because they were by adoption. You are not by adoption. They were sons or servants by adoption. Family by adoption. But you're not. You are a son of God by birth, by Holy Spirit birth. So yet another example of how you have to make sure that you maintain a gap between Old Testament mentality and New Testament life. If you think of yourself as a servant, or anything else that's truly Old Testament, you are chaining yourself down. Because when God created Holy Spirit in you, He made you something that the world has never seen prior to Christianity. and he gave you abilities that the world never had. Not to that degree prior to Christianity. Another example of this bondage is to think of yourself as the bride of Christ. You are not the bride of Christ. The Bible teaches that Israel is the bride of Christ. You are the body of Christ. The bride of Christ was without, a separate entity that Christ endeavored to join with him. Many refused. But even in that joining, they were two entities. Maybe at the same wedding, but they were two entities. The body of Christ is one with Christ. You are one. There is no separation. You are not a separate entity from Christ now. But that is the way Israel to this day is. And that work is now held in abeyance until the revelation period. Until the body of Christ is removed from this earth via the return of Jesus Christ spoken of in Thessalonians. And so what you're seeing is that there are many Old Testament ways of thinking that you cannot think and apply to yourself. Even though it's very easy, because you don't have to have a spiritual understanding to understand it. You can just talk about it and get it. You might have to put a few verses together, you know, read a few at the same time, but you'll get it. But not the New Testament. With New Testament understanding, you've got to have Holy Spirit, and you've got to have God working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And He will give you understanding, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. And so you've got these things on the right and the left hand constantly. And you have all, we all have been inundated with the Old Testament theories, with the Old Testament perspectives. And the people that do it, even to this day in the great churches of our time, are well-meaning. But that doesn't make it right. You cannot be one and the other. But you'll find that some people's habits are to combine things and say that it's all one, even though it's all separate, thus yielding an incredible amount of confusion. But if you want to go black and white, in your understanding, no gray, you have to be absolutely deliberate about your choices. You have to be absolutely deliberate that either you're a servant or a son. You have to be absolutely deliberate about it. You have to be absolutely deliberate about either you're the bride of Christ, Israel, and that brings in a host of problems. So does that mean you're Jewish? And they say you are. Or that you're of the body of Christ, a Christian. You have to be deliberate. And there's no gray in this. And so this all is what helps introduce this life into you. Your understanding, because it's only God's word that can truly liberate a man's soul. We have so many born-again Christians in bondage. You see them everywhere. They're confused. They think that they're the bride. They like to talk about being the body. But as soon as you start saying you're both, we have confusion. And the list just goes on. The true liberator of our day and time is God's Word. Jesus Christ represented it when He walked the face of this earth. Now we represent it because we've got God in Christ in us. God made His throne in us. He lives in us. We are His temple. And Jesus Christ lives within us, God's Son, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now these are all within us. And that is so separate and distinctly different than the bride of Christ, than the Old Testament way of the servant relationship, that it's almost unfathomable. You almost look at it and go, what? How could this be? And God shows you how it could be, because He's the one that gives you that understanding. Just the sheer fact that you accept what I have just said shows that God's working in you. If you said, no, we're still the bride of Christ, then God's not working in you. If you said, no, we're servants, like the Old Testament, we can backslide, then God's not working in you. Because the New Testament is so absolutely clear about that. Why even the term backslide's not used in the New Testament? But you'll hear it in church. You can't backslide. Now, I'm speaking from a family perspective. In other words, once you're God's son, you're always God's son. It's called incorruptible seed. Incorruptible means it can't get the measles. It can't be revoked. Once it's in there, it's there to stay. Nothing can touch it or ruin it. But you'll find contrary opinion. And if you can't accept incorruptible seed, the concept of incorruptible seed, God's not working in you. And this is how you get black and white. So you let the New Testament, specifically that addressed to you from Acts all the way through, and I guess you could say all the way through Jude, you let those speak to you. And you'll see a distinct difference many times, except like in James or Hebrews when the saints were still so Old Testament minded that they were being directly taught about a change. But that doesn't make us Old Testament people just because it shows up there. And by the way, if you ever truly tried to be Old Testament, you couldn't. Try living according to those over 900 laws and those sacrifices and those festivals. If you're going to do part of it and say that you are it, you have to do all of it to be truthful. It would be universal or not at all. And so I caution you on where you want to go. The tithe is another example. The tithe is Old Testament. That word does not appear as a teaching in the New Testament. It does show up in the New Testament only a couple times, in the Gospels and then in Hebrews. But it's never as a teaching. The tithe was never taught to Christians as a doctrine. Never. And yet that's the only thing you hear about giving today, primarily in the churches. If you're going to use the epistles as your primary standard of truth, your touchstone, you have to come to grips with these kind of things. Now you could say, well, I'm just going to go with the status quo. Therein enters gray matter. You're no longer black and white on your choices. That's all well and good. That's your choice. I won't condemn you for that. But the logic of the word still stands. If you're going to be New Testament Christians, then you have to abide within the New Testament doctrine. And you are not allowed to borrow from the old. You are not allowed to do it. And if our Christians today would do this, we would see Christianity cleaned with a sweeping movement never before seen, never before realized. We would see a purity of Christianity emerge that would revolutionize the universe. Well, I don't think that's going to happen. But I think that strongholds like people like you allow people who want to hear God's word in a black and white fashion and be delivered from fear allow that to happen. And so it's vital that you make the choices primarily that you are not seized with fear by that city of fear, so that you're free to move and to abide as a distinctly different type of person than the world had ever seen prior to Christianity. Not only do you maintain the inward gift of Holy Spirit, but you must maintain the inward mental doctrine of all that that encompasses in order to see its full benefits. You can't be filled as the temple of God with God and Jesus Christ themselves on one hand, and then be filled with Old Testament logic on the other. They don't mix. Not if that Old Testament doctrine is leading your feet. The New Testament doctrine has to lead your feet, so that Christ can still walk through this earth. If you teach the Old Testament logic as Christian behavior and Christian lifestyles, you are never allowing Christ to emerge from you. You're never allowing Christianity to erupt from the center of your being as it was designed to do. It can't, because you're always promoting the initial prophecies of the first coming of the Messiah. You're always promoting the Old Testament perspective that one day Jesus Christ is coming. Because all the Old Testament, basically, with the exception of future prophecies, Daniel and so forth, lead to the Messiah, to the first coming. And so if you're Old Testamentally minded, if your mentality is Old Testament, you see yourself as a servant of God. You see yourself as the bride of Christ. You see yourself as so many other Old Testament ways. You really can't hope to walk into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. You can't hope that. The only way you can really hope that is if you not only have God in Christ abiding in you, which they do if you're born again, but the New Testament doctrine has to abide mentally so that it leads your feet and your mouth and your heart in the right direction. This is just an amazing concept to some, but it's so black and white and logical to us. In Titus chapter 2, if you want to have the bindings of fear removed, if you want to have the captivity of fear severed, if you want to have the ties that fear wraps around your heart destroyed, if you want to move today in life like this quiet voice seems to speak out to you saying, please do, live a little more, love a little more, smile a little more. Be free a little more. If you want to have these things that this that this inward knowingness seems to teach you daily. If you want to serve, a bread that tastes so good that you would choose no other, the bread of life, and eat that yourself, you have to see yourself as a peculiar person. You have to see yourself as one set apart. You can't see yourself as something old and servant-minded and pre-Christ perceived. You actually have to see yourself as totally and completely revolutionized. Totally and completely detached from all that God has done prior to Christianity. And that's why Titus is so remarkable. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And it doesn't mean some, and it doesn't mean any acts that you do. These are all things that he has done. He has redeemed you from all iniquity. That did not happen in the Old Testament, folks. They had a reason to bring sacrifices all the time. Year after year. Passover after Passover. But you don't have that. But Old Testament mentality says that you haven't been redeemed, that you are still a sinner. That you still have to think of yourself as a sinner. And God forbid if you don't. You must be the devil incarnate if you teach something other than that. Everybody's a sinner. Well, I'm here to tell you that if everybody's a sinner, Jesus Christ failed. Now, either we accept the complete works of Jesus Christ, or we're just going to go partial. Now, partial is Old Testament, because they could take the dove. They could take the lamb. They could take sacrifices then for certain things. But that was partial, because when they did the sin again, they'd have to go take it in again. It was all partial. And so partial redemption is Old Testament mindset. You cannot be of both schools. And this is where you get black and white in Christianity. If you want to see yourself liberated from fear that seizes, you have to have those words of life in you. They have to flood through your soul, so much so that the waters of life from the throne of God that resides in you comes back out. It erupts into a new life wherein fear has no hold. But it says in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Not partial, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And that word peculiar means superabundant, the same as used in John 10:10. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's how you're supposed to be. But more so, that's how you're to see yourself. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And that's exactly what I'm doing today. Speak, exhort, and rebuke. It's black and white. If you don't see it this way, then God's not working in you. That's rebuking. We have to be that clear on who we are in Christ, because the line is fine between the city of fear and the rivers of life. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 6, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God. Now this is Paul talking to Timothy, and this is leadership, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a stirring that has to happen. There's a choice that you have to make. If you really want to see fear take the back seat and God's love and power and sound mental thinking become first and foremost in the way your mind works and in the way your tongue works and in the way your hands work. If you want to see that happen, there has to be a stirring. There has to be a change, and it's something that only you can do. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. You cannot sit in complacency and expect the greatness of God to unfold before you. It will not happen. You cannot sit within the clutches of fear in complacency and expect the deliverance of God to unfold. You have to stir it up. You have to energize yourself with the greatness of all that resides within you. This is how you have to be. So deliverance from fear truly does come down to choices. Truly comes down to choices. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. You have to look at your life and ask yourself if you like the way you are. And most of you will say no. This is human nature. You will actually look at yourself and go, you know, I love having a smile on my face and I'll keep it there. But inside, I don't like what's going on. Inside, there's things that I'm not happy with. But you'll keep the smile on the outside, and that's good because it shows that you're in the faith, so to speak. It shows that you've stiffened up in your resistance to the things that you'd call adversity. That's good. And I commend you for that. And I recommend that you continue doing that. There's no folly in that. But yet, on the inside, if you suffer, if you're hurting, if you have anguish, if you have sorrows, if there's things that are not supposed to be there, yet they seem to reside day in and day out, it's time to do something about them. But you cannot address them in complacency. You actually have to become as aggressive to the problem as God's revolution in Christianity to the Old Testament was. He dissolved the servant and started the son, and you actually have to dissolve the old ways of thinking to bring up the new. It has to be a revolution within you. You stir it up. There's no revolution coming from your spouse, from your friend, even from your preacher. The revolution comes from within. The stirring is you on the ladle in the pot. You're the one that's doing the stirring. And this is how you have to see your situation. And you say, oh, Lord, I am so fed up with this stuff. I tire. I weaken at the mere thought of it coming again. Will it be there tomorrow? Oh, I trow not. I pray not. You're the one that has to do the thing. If you're impatient because of your life situation, and you expound your impatience on every soul in the vicinity, you're the one that has to stop the impatience by stirring up the power and the love that resides within you. You have to do it. And then you feel ever so feeble at your first attempt because you say, why? What's the significance of this? It's just me. I feel so alone as I'm endeavoring to do this. Why I did it and nobody applauded me to the heavens, I still feel alone. But folks, that's the walk of this. This is totally intrinsic. And you have to understand the nature of intrinsic things. With intrinsic things, it's always on the inside. Even your glee, even your satisfaction, it's always on the inside. You'll not have somebody applauding you. You'll not have somebody commending you. Oh, once in a while somebody will say something and you'll savor those words. You'll savor that moment. But truly, the change is within. And we must all get to the place that we recognize this city of fear and that we say, I'm leaving. I'm walking out. It will not seize on me anymore. I have the very throne of God within me. The Son of God abides within me. Why, it's God in Christ in me. And we three have no part in anything contrary to life. Anything contrary to the breath of life. The very breath of life that God breathed into Adam, that to this day resides in mankind. The very words of life that Jesus Christ proclaimed as he endeavored to set the captives free. The very walk of life that the apostles lived as their shadows healed people. The very waters of life that are designed to spring forth from your belly as you manifest the most remarkable gift given to mankind, that gift of Holy Spirit. You must choose to have only life. Only life forms, only life's characteristics abiding within you and without you. These are your choices. And fear has no form of this life. You must choose all of God's life and enter into a black and white world where on one hand you have fear and defeat, captivity and misery, dissatisfaction, discomfort, anguish and sorrows. And on the other hand, you have life. Life in all of its fullness. Life in all of its greatness. Life in your thoughts. Life in your words. Life in your actions, life in your faith, in your beliefs, life in your steps, life in your skin, life in your smile, life in every aspect of your entity, life. You must choose this. And who wouldn't want that? You must choose this life. You must say, life is for me. I will have nothing to do with the city of fear. It's not silly fear. It's a captivator. It sinks in and takes a quarter of your soul. And now you're three quarters full. It takes a quarter of your life. And now you're only a half pint in terms of your living experiences. You're just not all there. Your thoughts aren't all there. Your gumption's not all there. Your enthusiasm's not all there. Your muscle structures in your face that allow you to smile, it's just gone. You must make the choice. God never designed you to be sullen. Never designed you to be an unhappy creature. Never designed you to be so thwarted by captivity that you feel like you can't even see the breath of day. God never designed you to be less than His son, His daughter. He never designed you to be suppressed, to be evil, to be wicked, to be maligned with His word. He never designed you to live a life that's less than abundant, less than peculiar. He never designed you to be without. He designed you to trust in Him and to seize on that when fear tries to seize on you. He designed you to be a prosperous person, a happy and healthy person. Why you're so set apart from the world that there's no books to describe you, save the epistles themselves. There's no book that describes the life that you ought to be living. There's fantasies that describe a natural euphoria, but never a supernatural. The only books we have are the very books in the Bible called the seven church epistles. They outline, they describe, they elaborate upon who you are, what you ought to be, what you can become, what you have this day, and what you will have in the days to come. They describe God's favor par excellence. They describe His beckoning call and expound His goodness. So that you could be led unto Him from the midst of captivity and the midst of the pains and the pressures of the city of fear. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." There you have superabundance. A superabundant people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Folks, there is no light in the city of fear. There is no pleasure in the city of fear. There is no superabundance in the city of fear. There's anguish. There's sorrow. There's defeat. There's darkness. Now, you might be smiling on the outside, but what's going on the inside? If you want to change what's going on the inside, you've got to start stirring something. You can't sit around in complacency. You stir. You move things around. You realize what it's like in there. and what you're going to deal with first. And then you change it. Don't ever walk among the world and the worldly people showing anything less than that you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a superabundant people, not only on the outside, but on the inside. Let the change be intrinsic, but deliberately look within yourself and make it change. That's how you can start dealing with release from this city of fear. Okay?